Good morning. It's good to be with y'all. If you'll turn with me to your the scripture passage this morning, it will be in Song of Solomon. We'll be beginning at chapter 5, verse 2, and reading through chapter 6, verse 3. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. And before we read there, let's bow in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks this morning for Thy word. We rejoice, O Lord, that Thou art the God who doth love Thy people, the God who hath spoken to them. And we ask, O Lord, that even this morning, that You would realize the promise that Thou hast given in Thy word, that when Thy word goes forth out of Thy mouth, that it shall not return unto Thee void, but that it shall accomplish the purposes that Thou hast intended. And realize that promise in our midst, we pray. We ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Amen. As we consider this morning a portion of the book, The Song of Solomon, we need, before anything else, to answer a very elemental question. And that is, what is the Song of Solomon about? You know, all of the confusing, at times perhaps uncomfortable details about the book aside, what's it describing? Well, on the one hand, the Song of Solomon is describing the love and the marriage of the book's or the poem's central characters, the king and his bride, whom chapter 6 at verse 13 calls a Shulamite woman, most likely a peasant woman from the small village of Shunem. It's a poem about love and marriage. And as such, it has a great deal to teach us about love, intimacy, marriage. But there are also so much more than that in the song. In the Scriptures, time after time after time, God describes His relationship with His people, His relationship with His church, in terms of marriage. In places like Ezekiel chapter 16, Hosea chapters 1 through 3, when Israel turns from the living God to idols, they're described as being an unfaithful spouse. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul offers what looks to be his most detailed discussion of marriage, and then at the end, he tells us that in all of this discussion, he's been discussing the relationship between Christ and His church. In Revelation chapter 19, the boundless, measureless glory that will come at the end of history when God's redeemed shall all be gathered together, body and soul, to Him, that eternal glory is called the wedding feast of the Lamb. Again and again, the Scriptures draw this direct connection between marriage and the relationship between Christ and His people. A people who are explicitly called, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the bride of the Lamb. And so when the Song of Solomon tells us about the love between the king and his bride, it's telling us about the love between the king and his bride, husband and wife, but it's also telling us about the relationship between Jesus and His people. And what we find in that regard is so critically important for all of us this morning. In the passage before us, we see that when you are distanced from the one you love, you must remember the loveliness of that person and your mutual commitment to each other. Now, what sets the stage for all of that in our passage is that we see that there is this distance between the king and his bride. And we find that distance in chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. Now, rather than reading through all that portion again, we'll kind of work our way through it rather than reading it all at once. In verse 2, the bride speaking, and she says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh." The bride is in bed. She's resting, but she's restless. As you all know, for the Hebrew people, the heart was seen as being the very center of the person. Whatever was not the physical body of a person was spoken of as being that person's heart, her thoughts, her emotions, her will. And the bride, although she's resting, all of her inner being is awake. You know, we all know what that is. You lay in bed at night, you're resting, you may be going in and out of sleep, but your mind's racing. Your emotions are all worked up over something that happened the day before or something that's looming the next day. You're asleep, but your heart's awake. And as the bride finds herself in that condition, she hears the voice of the king, her husband, at the door into her bedchamber. In the second half of verse 2, the king speaks about his head being covered with dew, covered with the drops of the night, all of which tells us that this is an incredibly inconvenient time. It's the middle of the night. It's not really an hour at which you would expect to have someone knocking on the door asking you to come in. But the husband's turned up. He asks his bride to let him in, but she declines. In verse 3, she essentially says, "I'm in only my pajamas. I've already washed off my feet. If I come to the door to let you in, I'll be freezing and my feet will get all dirty. I'm already in bed." It's a pretty cold response. You know, earlier on in the book, if you were to read up to this point in the Song of Solomon, this woman has been yearning for the king. She would have done anything for him. But now she won't even get out of bed to open the door to let him in. Now, on the one hand, that seems a little bit silly, kind of trivial. But make no mistake, the response of the bride here is dangerous. It's wicked. It's dangerous and wicked because it speaks of an indifference to her beloved one. She can't even be bothered to get out of bed to allow him in. The bride here isn't just sleepy. There's a distance here. And you see that same harrowing dynamic in marriages all the time. You know, a husband and a wife begin their married life devoted to each other. They're passionate about each other. They really care about what the other person thinks and feels. You know, but then time goes by. Life starts to intrude itself. Self-centeredness rears its ugly head. And the husband and wife, they start to just not care. They're not mad at each other. They just don't really care. They're unaffected by the plight, the needs, the desires of the other. And I was counseling this certain married couple a few years ago, and when I started working with them, they were prone to passionate extremes. You know, sometimes they would be rapturously in love. At other times, they would be furious at each other, absolutely irate. And that wasn't good. But the real problem, the thing that really made me shudder, was when after just a little while, they started to just not care. They weren't affected by each other anymore. They didn't get mad. They didn't get worked up. They just wouldn't get out of bed to let their other one in the door, to speak in terms of the passage. There was just this even, chilling indifference. And it was then that I knew that this particular marriage was on the verge of collapse. The problem wasn't disagreement. The problem was distance. And in our passage this morning, that distance is destructive. After the bride has given this cold response to her husband, she pretty quickly comes to regret it, changes her mind, she goes to the door, but her husband isn't there. He's left. As the bride says in verse 6, "My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone." And the bride panics. And what's she done? Where is he gone? And so she starts desperately to look for him. In verse 7, she runs into the watchman, sort of the policeman of the city. They mistreat her. They certainly don't offer her any help. She can't find her husband. So in verse 8, she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. This group of women who appear several times in the poem. At this particular point, they are the bride's friends, her confidants. And she charges them to join her in looking for her husband. And if they find him, she asks them to tell him that she's lovesick for him. In a sad, almost heartbreaking way, we see that there's this distance between the king and his bride. Now, on the one hand, that has much to tell us about human marriages. You saw something of this already. This morning, if you're married, you must strive and struggle to keep indifference out of your marriage, to reject the slide into just not caring. And to do that, the primary thing you have to resist is self-absorption. Why did the bride not want to open the door for her husband? Because she couldn't be bothered, because it was an inconvenience. So often, indifference infiltrates a marriage when either the husband or the wife become so consumed with what he is doing or with her own preferences and comfort that the needs and the cares of the other slide out of focus. For marriage to work, for marriage to be God-honoring, you must never think of yourself. You must always think of the other, what she needs, what makes him know of your love, what's concerning the other person to whom you've joined yourself. You must always think of the other. You caring not a bit that you have to get out of bed to get your feet dirty, but caring only that the door be unlocked for your loved one. That's when marriage works, and that's when it's good. But there's more here than just marital advice. As we've been discussing this scene, has any of it sounded familiar? In Revelation chapter 3, the glorified Jesus dictates a letter to the church in Laodicea. And Jesus tells them that he stands at the door and he knocks and he calls their names. But the condemnable travesty is that the people in Laodicea were lukewarm. They were apathetic. Jesus had been applying to the Laodiceans precisely the imagery that we find here in the Song of Solomon. He is not only a spouse to whom you can grow indifferent. Most tragically, most wickedly, we can grow indifferent to Jesus. And that tepid feeling breeds distance. At the end of the day, you find that you haven't had the opportunity to read the Scripture or to pray, but you have managed to find the time to talk to a friend or two on the phone, engage in some sort of hobby that you enjoy, pursue an area of academic or professional or personal interest. You know, none of those things are bad. But what is bad is that while you care about them, your conduct indicates that you don't care about Jesus. Spending some time in the Scriptures, well, you can do without. Maybe do that tomorrow. Spending some time in prayer, well, I'm just so sleepy. You know, that doesn't appear to be some passionate rejection of Jesus. It's just an indifference, a distance, a moving of Jesus down the list of what matters in your life. Now, brothers and sisters, that isn't just the way things go. It's a distance. It is an insidious lukewarmness, and it will make a shipwreck of your faith. And if you ever do all of the other things that need to be done and decide finally to get out of bed and go to the door, you just might find that Jesus, like the king in the song, is gone. So what are we to do? You know, we all feel indifference at times. So what are we to do? Well, as we find in the passage, when you're distanced from the one you love, you must remember the loveliness of that person. You know, look at verses 9 through 16 of chapter 5. Again, we're not going to read them all at once. But look at verse 9. If you recall back in verse 8, the bride had begged these women of Jerusalem to help her scour the city to look for her husband. But instead of dropping everything and ranging through the streets, these women instead asked the bride a question. In verse 9, they ask her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" You know, essentially, the women ask the bride, "What makes your husband so wonderful? Why do you care so much? What makes him so marvelous that his absence reduces you to this panic?" And beginning in verse 10, the bride tells them. First, she tells them that he is chief. He is the very finest among 10,000 men. Of all men, he's the best. And then starting with his head and moving downward all the way to his legs and his feet, she describes how wonderful he is. And in all of her descriptions, the bride is describing one who is beautiful or who is handsome, we might say. There is nothing appealing, nothing desirable that this king doesn't possess. As the bride says in verse 16, he is altogether lovely. There's nothing about him that's not desirable. And there's nothing desirable that he doesn't possess. He's perfect. Now, do you see the wisdom of what these daughters of Jerusalem have done? The bride is frantically searching for her husband. She wants these women to help her in that mad, frenetic search. But the women realize that ultimately, that wouldn't be helpful. Now, of course, you know, this is a poem, a song, so these women are able to know everything. And so they evidently realize that the entire reason for this whole frantic search is that there had developed some sort of distance between the king and his bride. Something had begun ever so subtly to supplant the king in the bride's heart and in her life. So rather than rake about the streets of the city to help find the king, only to reunite him to a wife who was growing in turns indifferent to him, the women ask the bride, what makes her husband so great? They make her stop thinking about the best method to find him and make her start thinking or return to thinking about him. They make her think about him. Not about a method, not about a plan, but about a person. His loveliness, his perfections. You know, all of those things that had made her love him so intensely in the first place. Because even in the midst of the panic, what the bride needs most fundamentally is not to find her husband, but to love him. Because if she finds him, but she doesn't love him, if he isn't altogether lovely in her eyes and in her heart again, then nothing's been solved. She'll do it again. She'll be tired one night a few weeks from now, and she'll do it again. She needs to stop thinking about how to find her husband and start thinking about the beauty of the one she seeks to find. What is it that makes him so wonderful? When you're distanced from the one you love, you must remember the loveliness of that person. Now, certainly there are a whole host of ways that applies within human marriage. You know, if you've married a person, you've married a sinner. And so that sinner will sin against you. You certainly, guaranteed, will sin against him or her. You know, there are many trials, many hardships of varying sorts and severities that will come in your marriage. And in those times, it's imperative that you set your mind on the beautiful things about your spouse. The things that made you love him or love her at the very first. You know, the gentleness of his spirit, her wonderful sense of humor, whatever it may be. You need to turn over in your mind and in your heart, not whatever the most recent hurt may be, but rather the loveliness of your spouse. That rekindles love. That brings healing. That strangles the developing distance. But I want us particularly to think about how it applies to our relationship to Jesus. Now, of course, you know, Jesus never wrongs us. The distance that emerges in our relationship with him always is our fault and only our fault, not his. But when that distance growing out of our sinful hearts emerges, we must set our minds upon the loveliness of Jesus. Do you not remember when you first saw your sin? When that sick feeling first welled up in your stomach that what you had done and who you had been was wicked? You know, the bad people, the people who were living lives of rebellion against God, it wasn't just the people out here. It was you. You know, all the sin that the Scriptures describe, they were in your heart. And God had seen. You know, I'll never forget. I could tell you exactly where I was, what I was doing, when the weight of Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, almost crushed me. In Psalm 139, David is speaking to God, and he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." And God's everywhere. He sees everything. All the wickedness that I had done, the depths to which I had sunk, the depths in which I had reveled, God had been there. And he'd seen. The things that I was so glad that no one knew, he knew. The things that my reputation depended upon no one knowing, he knew. He knew the blackness of my heart. And knowing all of those things, the eternal Son of God had become man. He had suffered hardships, cruel indignities. And then he had died desolate to make me clean. You know, Jesus is a Savior of such love and such grace, such mercy. He forgives. He heals. You know, the world is filled with people who use you, take advantage of you, seek their own good only through you. But Jesus pours out his life for his people. He embraces and he loves those whom this world casts out. You know, the things for which this world judges you and condemns you, leaving you alone, he washes away. The deepest insecurities, that gnawing sense of insufficiency, of failure, of not measuring up, that gnawing sense that you never would admit, but it creeps in when your mind is still. He knows it. And in spite of those things, he says that he is not ashamed to be called the God of his people. And he still offers his blood in their place. The just justice of your Creator ought to destroy you. But Jesus, he bears the curse of his own justice to make his people free and to bring them into his presence forever. Truly, Jesus is altogether lovely. There's nothing about him that's not beautiful. He's perfect and true and good. And there's no good thing that he doesn't possess in its fullest measure. And do you see in your heart the beauty of Jesus? Yeah, I assure you, I'm a firm believer in having sound doctrine, holding to precise confessional statements. But that commitment to precise doctrine can, at times, be distorted to become a real weakness for the Reformed Church. Because if you're a sinner, if you're a person, you don't fall in love with doctrinal statements and systems. You fall in love with a person. Your heart gets wrapped up, your soul gets entwined with a person. You're not a list of attributes, but a person who makes those attributes sing. And that's Jesus. That's the real power of understanding the relationship between Jesus and His people as a marriage. It reminds you that being a Christian is not first and foremost about believing a set list of truth. It's about loving and being loved by a person. It's about the person of the husband. Now, you know, all of those truths are critically important. The Christian faith has definite, non-negotiable confines. But if all of that isn't reared on love for a person, it's just an abstract set of propositions. Do you love Jesus this morning? Is there any way that your feeling toward Him could be compared to the love between a husband and a wife? You know, I believe certain facts about history. But I love my wife. Which is more like your attachment to Jesus? You know, if this morning there's a distance between you and the Savior, set your heart upon these sorts of things. The grace that He has shown you. The patience that He's shown you. Think on His glories. And by the power of the Spirit, that distance will diminish. If you perhaps are not a Christian this morning, if all this sounds a little bit foreign to you, beg that God would give you eyes to see the loveliness of Christ. Can you fathom someone who knows you better than anyone else? Someone who knows all the things that you're able to cover with others. Someone who knows the hypocrisies of your reputation. Someone who sees in your heart what no one else in this room can see and what no one else in this room would believe. Can you fathom someone who knows you better than anyone else and who is willing and ready to lay down His life for sinners? That's Jesus. In a world that doesn't know anything about love, He is love. In a world that seeks only its own benefit, He pours out His own life for His people to redeem them from their sin. When you're distanced from the one you love, you must remember the loveliness of that person. And there's one final, and I assure you, very brief thing that we need to note from the passage. When you're distanced from the one you love, you must remember the loveliness of that person and your mutual commitment to each other. You look quickly at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. You know, after the bride had extolled the excellency of her husband with his perfection on her heart, the daughters of Jerusalem ask her in verse 1, "Whither is thy beloved gone?" You know, the one whom you've described. Where could he possibly have gone? And then, pressed with that question, the bride sees it. He was right where he was supposed to be. He was in his garden among the lilies. And here the song is using imagery that was prominent earlier on in the song to say, essentially, that the husband hasn't been out wandering in the streets. He's been at home. He's been right where the bride had thought that he was not. As the bride says in verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." They belong to each other. They're part of each other. She belongs to him. He belongs to her. So he hasn't gone anywhere. Just a moment's reflection on the character of her husband has reminded the bride that he's not the sort of man to leave her alone. She belongs to him. He belongs to her. And he's right back where he always had been. His faithfulness, their mutual commitment to each other, it means that even when she wrongs him, she needn't fear his abandonment. Not because what she's done isn't all that bad. It is bad. But because she's his and he's hers. Is that not one of the great and true blessings of marriage? Your spouse belongs to you. You belong to your spouse. No matter what comes, no matter what you do, no matter what he or she does, you're one. And even if you have nothing else, even if you lose all the world, you have her. or you have Him. And that never will change. And that's but the dimmest shadow of what the Christian has in Jesus. If you're a Christian, Jesus is yours. And you are His. You're one with each other. And He'll never change. He'll never leave. Now, I found in my life that one of the things that's really hard about love is that things are always changing. You know, you don't remain who you were. Your parents don't remain who they were. Your children grow. They don't remain who they were. Things change. And so love always has this tinge of ache to it. But Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And so when you feel distant from Him, you know where to find Him. You find Him in His Word. You find Him in prayer. You find Him in worship. You find Him in the sacraments. And His beauty never changes. It never ebbs, never flows. And if you believe in Him, He's yours. And He'll never leave. And He'll never change. And that makes His blinding beauty shine all the more brightly. When you're distanced from the one you love, you must remember the loveliness of that person and your mutual commitment to each other. Now, if there's one thing perhaps most needful in the Christian life, it's love. We all need to love Jesus, and we all need to love Jesus more. Unless the Spirit moves and makes you alive, you can't see the beauty of Jesus. But if the Spirit gives you eyes to see, if He casts the scales to the ground, the beauty of Jesus is intoxicating. And it makes everything in this world seem paltry. All the things that this world tells you are important, you see to be secondary. They're overshadowed by the perfection, the beauty, the loveliness of the Jesus who loved you and gave Himself for you. When you're distanced from the one you love, you must remember the loveliness of that person and your mutual commitment to each other. If you're distanced from Jesus this morning, or even if you're not, set your heart down upon His glory and His loveliness. And by the power of His Spirit, may God be pleased to stir up in all of our hearts a love for Jesus that grows deeper and deeper with each day. Amen.